The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Titus chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 of what you have printed in front of you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Allow me again to introduce myself. My name's Don Williman, and I'm the pastor over in Hanover, and it's just great to be with you. It's been a while since I've been able to be out here and preach with you. Actually, I was here last week because I was supposed to preach here last week, but there was a change-up with Alistair Groves' preaching availability for his preaching, and so he ended up preaching in my place last week, and so you're getting what should have been last week's sermon. So, but it's not stale, so it's still good. All right. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, thank you for the grace of the gospel. We think of these words, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we are just reminded of the fact that it is all of grace, that your kindness to us is what leads us to repentance. It is your idea. It is your eternal plan that actually enacted this work of salvation, this experience, this reality that is ours through faith in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that the word, the proclamation, the preaching of that would be clear this morning and would be compelling, that we would look to you and we would hear your word and that we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ on display for us and the sureness of your promise to us in Jesus. As we are reminded that, again, salvation is not a promise we've made to you, but a promise that you have made to us and you've kept it and will keep it and indeed are keeping it. And may we know that even here this morning, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, we're starting our way through the book of Titus, and we're setting aside the book of Genesis, as Ryan said, till the fall. We'll pick that back up then. But I just want to give you a little overview of where we've been. You know, last summer we were in the Psalms mostly, which is Old Testament poetry. And then last fall we were in the letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, a New Testament epistle. Last December, we were looking at some, really, the Advent season playing off of Paul's letter to the Philippians, but more topical or theological, seasonal, if you will, type of a sermon series. And then into the new year, we were looking at what we called gospel centricity. And so it was a theologically oriented sermon series, or a topical oriented sermon series. Then in March, we had Malachi in March. Remember that? And our preaching team did a great job with that. Old Testament minor prophet. And then the last few months, we've been in Genesis. And now this summer, we're in Titus, which is a pastoral epistle. So my point in emphasizing this and pointing this out is that in every one of these things, we're expositing, we're digging into the scriptures, we're trying to understand and explain and understand what the scriptures, God's word, has to say. But it's really a balanced diet, isn't it? You know, of a broad sweep of scripture. And that's what we're trying to do. Now, Titus is a pastoral epistle, like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all pastoral epistles. And so there's a sense in which It's really a unique form of literature in a way. It's an epistle, it's a letter, but it's not written to the church per se, but it's written to the leaders of the church, in this case, Titus. And it's written here by Paul, the apostle, the sent one. The idea of apostle is someone who's been directly commissioned by Christ. And to Titus, who is a pastor of sorts, one commentator calls him an apostolic delegate. I think that's a great term. In other words, someone who has been delegated a message or authority directly from an apostle. And he's writing, though, to Titus, who has been left here on this island of Crete in order to set the church in order. Crete, of course, I mean, has anybody been to Crete? I mean, I assume maybe in a crowd this big. Some people have been to Crete. It's a rather prominent, not by any stretch, the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, but it's the southern border of the Aegean Seas. You got Greece up there, all those tiny little islands, and then Crete blocking, if you will, or the dividing line between the rest of the Mediterranean. And that's where he is at. And as we said in verse 5, really kind of, I think, sets the theme of the book for Titus, and that says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. So he's trying to put the church into order. That's what's in view here. It's a perennial issue with the church. It's actually, in a sense, the issue that we always face, and maybe even particularly in this place, which is a revitalization work of the gospel. This church building has been here for nearly 150 years, and the congregation that had met here almost 200 years old. And in a sense, you guys are in that legacy of revitalizing, setting in order the church. And this means that it's growth in discipleship. And of course, that does not mean, and we see it here, that does not just mean individual growth, your individual spiritual growth, but it means, and we see it here, the corporate or organizational growth of the church. In other words, the church is to operate in a certain way. You see here, we're going to see in this what the church is in this series. What does it mean to be the church? And how ought one to function as the church? And what is the foundation of the church? How does the church authority work? And to understand these, and or to begin to get into these things, as we're looking at verses 1 through 5, or particularly 1 through 4 today, here's what we're going to do. Here's where we're going to go. We're going to look at first just two things: the foundation of our salvation. We might say the foundation of the church. And then secondly, the fruit of our salvation, or the fruit of the church. I think those are the two main things that we need to see in this opening greeting. So the foundation of our salvation, and then secondly, the fruit of our salvation. So the foundation of our salvation. And boy, on this point, what I'm going to be talking about here, there could hardly be anything that would be more countercultural than what I'm about to talk about. Because the foundation of our salvation, and Paul makes it crystal clear here, is the sovereign authority of Almighty God. And that sovereign authority, meaning there's nobody who has a trump card on God. He is sovereign over all things. There's no one who can say, no, I don't want you to do that. And God says, okay, I can't do that, you know? All right? The sovereign authority of God, and that's true in the message of the church, but it's also true in the salvation, the effect of that message, the salvation of the church, the message of the gospel, and the salvation that the gospel brings. Paul wants us to know right away that the message of the church and our calling to salvation is fundamentally not a human idea. It's a divinely authoritative word. It's a divine apostolic authority. Who is Paul? Look what he says. He says, I am a bond servant of God. This is very strong language here. It might even be better translated slave, because it would probably, the rub of it would probably hit our ears a little bit more. In other words, I do what God says. And the second thing that he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Very interesting that he puts bondservant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus. It speaks to the deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ. But apostle simply means sent one, somebody who's on a message or on a mission with a message. In other words, they don't have the privilege of saying, well, I'm going to tweak this message or I'm going to do it a little bit different. No, they're on a mission with a message. You see it similarly in verse 3, this idea. But at the proper time, this gospel, this good news was manifested, even his word. Whose word? God's word. Look at it. In the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see, as one commentator puts it, Paul is an apostolic delegate. In other words, Titus is an apostolic delegate, and Paul is an apostle. He has had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ and has received the commandment from Jesus of that gospel to go and establish churches. And Titus is an apostolic delegate. In other words, he has been delegated that apostolic authority, which comes from God, which comes from Jesus, to establish the church and to do so on the basis, on the foundation of that apostolic message and according to that apostolic framework. Remember, apostle, I want to make this clear, means someone who's sent on a mission. So the authority is in the one who's doing the sending. Paul is an apostle. He is under the authority of God. He's under the authority of the commandment of God. He's under the authority of the word of God. That's what's in view. And what was this utterly unique word that the apostles were entrusted with? Well, it's the word upon which the church is built. It's the word upon which the church is framed. It's the word upon which the church is renewed and revitalized. That is the word of Jesus Christ, that God has come to us in Jesus, and he's come to save a people for himself. We see this right away from the very greeting. And this means that the church is not a mere human organization. When Paul says to Titus, set the church in order, he's saying that the church is not a mere human organization. Now, it's not less than that. It is a human organization. It's not less than that, but it's not a mere human organization. It's actually, it's not a human invention, but it is a divinely created, divinely called organization, or we might even say organism. And it's common today, even among serious-minded Christians, to think that the church is, we might say, a nicety, but not a necessity. That sure, the church should be and can be helpful, but it's not wholly necessary. It's my direct relationship with God that is the end all and be all. And that's not what you see here. The church, because of the delegated authority of Jesus, has power, has authority in the church through that word and through that word alone. And so we as modern people can't think that we have to realize our dependence on and our involvement and our submission to the word of God in the church ought not to be some loosey-goosey sort of thing. And that's the way we tend to think of it. We tend to think that it's the church is something that's optional, and that, you know, that hearing the preaching of the word through the apostolic delegation is something, well, that's nice, but you know, I can kind of go on with my own life and do my own thing. And so actually, even within the church, you have these phrases like, we need to reinvent the church. The church has got to change or it will die. The church must get with the times. The church must be relevant to the culture. And so you end up with a church that is busy being fad chasers, but not faithful to the message. And that is, here's the irony, that is actually the death of the church. Look at history. Look at history even in the last century. Wherever the church became the fad chaser, it ceased to be faithful, and then it was dead. It was dead. Though the church is an eternal institution, in other words, it's established for eternity, built upon the eternal word of God, and for the church to be relevant, to be truly relevant, and we ought to be relevant, for the church to be truly relevant, it needs to be eternally relevant, right? Simone Weil said that if you want to be irrelevant, eternal, if you want to always be relevant, you have to say some things that are eternal. And the core message of the church is this eternal word of God. And so the church ought not to be driven As a matter of fact, in we're suckers for this. In our modern consumeristic day, the church ought to not to be personality driven. The church ought to not to be consumer driven. Rather, in other words, if Ryan here or Kevin here or myself is giving you just what you want, well, go to Walmart. I mean, go to Amazon.com. You can get what you want. It's not going to make you happy. It may be helpful in some things, but what you need is the Word of God. Something that's divinely mandated, something that comes from another time and another place, something that comes from the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. He sets the agenda for the church. And so the message is not from men, but from God. Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul is under the commandment of God our Savior. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, you see. So the message is not from men. It's not of human invention. It's from God. And then you see what exactly this mission is. So the sovereign authority of God in the word, the message of the church, but now in the salvation of the church. You see here in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. You see that? Paul's just crystal clear right up front. And there's good reason for this. As we get into the book, you'll see because there's trouble in the church. That's why he's got to set things in order. That the salvation that comes to us is a salvation that's of God, not of human invention. And the mission of the church is for this particular group of people, those with faith and those that are chosen. For the faith, the trust, the heart level belief of those that have been chosen of God. So you have two truths here, God choosing and, if you will, our trusting. Chosen of God and the faith of those chosen of God. What's going on here? Well, those chosen of God, I think, and some commentators bring this out, that it appears that Paul, I mean, remember, Paul is Jewish. The New Testament, the Bible is a very Jewish book. So it's just thick. It's saturated with the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And it seems that Paul's using intentional Old Testament imagery or intentional Old Testament language that you would find from Israel. Israel was what? Chosen, the chosen nation, the one chosen nation of God. And so Paul here says, chosen of God. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, says, in Paul's view, those who have put their trust, faith in Christ are therefore the true continuation of the ancient people of God. So God's eternal plan that to make a people for himself, choosing a people for himself out of every tribe, tongue, and nation ultimately, but particularly the backdrop here is that imagery of that one nation that God has chosen. As a matter of fact, this word chosen here, as some of your translations will say, the elect of God. It means to select or to elect particular people, to pick. It literally means to choose out, if you will, to say, I want that one, come with me, you know? That's the word picture that's in this. And it's a similar idea, actually, for the very word that's used in the New Testament for church. Which is, you might be familiar with that word, it's ekklesia. This word begins with that same ek sound, which means out of or out from, right? And so it's not the same word by any stretch, but it's a similar idea. Chosen out of, and the church is the called out. That's literally what the word church means, those that are called, that are summoned out of. That's what's in view, the called out ones. Either way, the church is not a human idea. It's not a human accomplishment. I mean, think about Israel. God, I mean, how did Israel become a nation? Did Father Abraham, or Abram as he was at the time, just sit around and say, hey, I think I'm going to create a new religion. You know, I'm going to make up a word from God. No, all of he's minding his own business in Ur of Chaldees. In Genesis 12, Abram, I want you. Go out. Follow me to the place where I will lead you. It's the word of God that calls us out, you see. In Genesis 15, as the story continues, all Abram does is, this is Genesis 15, 16, 6, all Abram does is believe God. All Abraham does is believe God. Yes, I hear that word that you're saying, and I trust in that. The faith of those that are called, the faith of those that are chosen. You see what's in view here. You see the same thing with the calling of Moses. Was Moses thinking, oh, how am I gonna rescue my people out of Egypt? No, he's hiding in the desert, you know, and God comes with a burning bush, and Moses is like, what in the world is that? And even when Moses is called by God, not me, send my brother Aaron, do anything, not me. You know, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. Well, you're right, Moses. You know, I don't call the qualified. I qualify the called, right? So you're going. And so Moses is called. We just went through the story of Jacob. I could go off on that. But the point is that, Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord did not set, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, if he's called him out of Egypt. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. And he swore an oath. He made a promise to you. That's why he chose you. He made a promise. So in other words, it is the sovereign call of God that is the ground of our believing. In other words, you know, C.S. Lewis said, you know, someone said something about him seeking God or looking for God. He says, I wasn't looking for God. I was looking for God like the mouse looks for the cat. I want to know where he is so I can get the cheese, stay and keep alive. I don't want to mess with God. But God comes after us. After us. Now, you have to believe. You have to believe. You can't. In other words, this doesn't take human responsibility out of it. D.A. Carson said, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is minimized or mitigated at all. You have a responsibility to repent. You have a responsibility to believe. But be clear, salvation is not a mutually arbitrated contract between two equal parties. No, it is the unilateral work of God. It's a unilateral call of God. He calls out your faith. The great Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, spoke of it as the conquering love of Jesus Christ. Because you are a stubborn people. That's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 9. It's not your righteousness. It's not your wisdom. It's not your greatness. It's not your compliance with the word. You're a stubborn people. But the conquering love of Jehovah draws out your faith. Draws out your faith. Well, I want to be in an equal, I don't like this idea. I want to be in an equal partnership with God. Well, what you want is to be God then, right? That's the hiss of the serpent. And honestly, you're unqualified to be God. No offense, but you don't have sovereign authority. You don't even have sovereign authority over your own life. I mean, think about this. One little blood clot, boom, and you're down right now. You don't hold your life in your hands. You're not God. You're a creature, right? Lewis Smead says, pride in the religious sense is a refusal to let God be God. Now, where does your faith come from? Well, I've already been hinting at this. It doesn't come from finding power within, but rather looking outward to the promise of Almighty God. That's why he makes this big stink about God who cannot lie. Is the one who has promised this in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and he has brought to fulfillment. We do not look to our faith, but rather to the promise of God. That's what Romans 10:17 says, that faith comes by conjuring it up within you, working really hard to believe. No, faith comes from hearing. What could be more passive than that? And hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, has the power to draw us to faith. That's why even as Christians, We don't. You ought not to. You'll stumble as a Christian. You'll struggle as a Christian. We don't look to our faith, say, you know, to try to make our, try to find strength in our faith, but rather we look to the Word of God. That's why you're here today. That's why you need the preaching of the gospel. That's why you need to be in the Word of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, you see? So faith in that sense is like my favorite illustration. Faith in that sense is like a windshield. As a matter of fact, when you leave here today, actually, I don't do this, but if you wanted to and get in trouble, instead of looking at the road, look at your windshield while you drive. Not only will you get a migraine headache, but you're going to get in an accident too, because a windshield is meant to look through to the road. Just like your faith is meant to look through to Christ. You look to Christ. You look to the finished work of Christ. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that is through the living, but rather through the imperishable word, the living and enduring word of God. That's where the power is. Your flesh, even your faith, will fail. But the word of God will not fail, and that's where you continually feed on. So the foundation of our faith. Now, very quickly as we end, the fruit of our faith. So I should have said this up front. That's the main point, the foundation of our faith. There's something really interesting here, and this is, I think, significant to the book of Titus. It's not just a passing comment. I don't think anything is a passing comment in Scripture. But Paul makes a point to say that he's a bondservant of Christ, and for the faith of those chosen, verse 1, of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So that last little phrase, which accords with godliness, or which is according to godliness, is so critical here because the foundation of our faith produces fruit. That's what it does. In other words, let me be clear here. So true faith, true Christianity, is transformative of your life. If it doesn't transform your life, you might not have the real disease. If you can hear this and just walk away and then be off on your own life with your own agenda, your own word, then have you heard the word? Again, to be clear, he's not saying we're saved because our lives are transformed. He doesn't say the knowledge of truth because of our godliness. He says rather the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. In other words, it changes us to be godly people. And so if your Christianity is just something that you theoretically believe, and it has not and is not changing you, you need to look again, not at your faith per se, but at God in the gospel. That's what he's saying. It's the root that produces the fruit. And the root is the word of God, not you. Okay? So an apple tree doesn't produce apples because it says, oh, I want to be an apple tree. You know? It produces apples because it is an apple tree and it's in the right environment where it's feasting upon the sunshine and the water and the good soil and the good nutrients of that soil. Right? Tree doesn't conjure up these things. It produces them because of who it is. And so it's the love of God in Christ. It's the grace and peace of God in Jesus Christ that does indeed transform you. I mean, think of it this way. What's going to transform you more? Someone coming to you and say, you got to be a loving person. You ought to be a loving person. It's good to be a loving person. You should be a loving person. Right? Or rather, being loved by someone that you find altogether lovely. What's going to transform your life more? Come on, you know this. I just officiated a wedding yesterday. The groom was so struck by the love of that bride that I said, Michael, repeat after me, you know, for richer, for poorer, and so forth. And he stumbles in the middle. He goes, I'm sorry, what did you just say? Said, Michael, for richer, for poorer. I thought he was just, you know, not paying attention or didn't want to say, you know, and the reality was he was so struck by the love of his wife to be at any moment there for him that he was forgot all about me. That's probably a good thing, right? See, because that's what transforms us. You want to have faith, look to the promise of the one who has promised his whole life for you. That's Christ. That's what this cup and this bread will represent for you. If you want faithfulness to God, look to the faithfulness of God to you. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what really transforms. That's the hope of eternal life that we have. Father, as we pause now here and pray and ask that you would do something with these words that my words can't do, would you transform us according to your grace in Christ? And Father, maybe for those that have never, ever heard this message, that you would awaken them to the repentance and faith that only your Holy Spirit can bring. And would you transform us, transform them, transform us all into the image of Christ? For we pray these things under your glory through the grace and peace that's in Christ. Amen.